Jeremiah 32 recounts in plodding detail the story of Jeremiah buying a piece of land from his cousin. Out of context, it has all of the drama of a trip to the DMV to register your car. But in that exact moment, with that person, it's a breathtaking prophetic enactment of hope. And we all need hope. In big things and small things, we need something to cling to when it seems like the bottom has fallen out, something to cling to that's sure and is not going to let us crumble with it. Something when the darkness closes in. Hope was needed then with the Babylonians closing in. Hope is needed now in all kinds of ways. In each of our lives, manifest in different ways. I'm going to read this story and invite us to seek and find hope in the light of our context of ecological crisis, but at the very same time, invite the Holy Spirit to speak to each of us for how Jeremiah's bold, prophetic, and frankly, very strange hope speaks into each of our lives in just the way we need it today. Because both are happening at the exact same time. What's happening to all of us and what's happening to each of us individually. Hope is needed in all of this, and we draw our season of creation to close with hope, but this is no cheap hope. Jeremiah will not allow it. In real crises of despair, hope is possible, but it's not a cheap imitation of positive thinking or optimism. And of all the people in the world, Christians who believe in cross and resurrection know how to see and tell the truth, even when the truth is hard. But when the truth is hardest, and night is deepest, and the crisis is greatest, Christians shine like a city on a hill. Or we should be. Of all the people in the world, Christians who believe in cross and resurrection know how to find hope. Or we're supposed to, right? And maybe Jeremiah can help us. But if he does, it's no cheap hope. In Jeremiah's time, the problem pressing down on them were the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians don't mean a whole lot to us today. I don't think any of you woke up worried about the Babylonians. Babylonians are not our problem, but it was a problem for them. And Jeremiah's message was, they are coming, and it's going to be bad. And then it's going to get worse. And each of us individually and all of us collectively bear some responsibility for what's coming. Because the Babylonians are the manifestation of the consequences of our unfaithfulness to God, our lack of justice and mercy for the suffering, and our failure to skillfully care for the land God has given us. There's a direct line, he said to them, between our actions and the consequences, and God's not going to step in and stop it. It was not a popular message, but it's an enduring message. There are consequences to our actions. Jeremiah kept insisting on looming consequences over the protests of the peace crowd. And today, by all measures, it appears we're going to increasingly experience the consequences of our actions and the actions of those people we know nothing about. Soil degradation by industrial agricultural practices, atmospheric warming by insatiable burning of fossil fuels, our loneliness by our retreat from beloved communities of simple shared life together. It's all tied together, and its name collectively is Babylon. All through 52 chapters of Jeremiah, there's this looming threat of defeat and exile. And all along, there are denials and rejections and frustration at someone who says what no one wants to hear and wouldn't know what to do about it even if they could hear. We see all along the rejection of Jeremiah's sobering message echoes objections to ecological crisis warnings now. what we're doing is not so bad. They said it then. We say it now. You're being an alarmist, a bummer. Have more faith. They said it to him then. We say it now. Those aren't real consequences that will affect us then, now. It's going to be okay. God or our technology or good luck's going to get us out of it then and now. And what can we do about it anyway? We might as well be optimistic, or we just despair. Now, I think it's fair to say most of us have thought or felt most of those things. Now, Jeremiah is obviously not talking about climate change. But we should be, even if we aren't sure how or to what end. The courage of God's prophets is to look squarely at the reality of the situation you're in and then ask, what is God's word for us in this? And whatever the long list of issues to be worried about or angry about or in despair about, the ecological crisis is our Babylonian invasion. And the consequences for people whom we love and places which we know and generations to follow us are just as real as Babylon was to them, which is to say, it's a far off, distant, almost absurd idea of a problem until it gets real. Of all the people in the world, the church is the people who should care about and must be most in tune with the threat of the gift to creation. But even if we are, goodness, now what? What do you do about Babylon, Jeremiah? And the most common thing to do is just to retreat to optimism or to despair. In the bunker of optimism, either it's not that bad, or if it is, then everything will be okay and we'll be okay. That thing that's out there will work itself out somehow, but it's not my concern, or if it is, I have enough other concerns, thank you, to worry about that. Superficial optimism isn't a Christian strategy to problems. It's a privileged response that's neither faith nor hope nor love. It's the rich man saying, oh, that guy Lazarus out there, someone else will take care of him. He'll be fine. Despair is optimism's twin. Nothing will be okay and we're doomed. And so we give up. Rachel Solnit rightly punctuates the illusion that despairing about something is the same thing as caring about it. She writes about ecological devastation. For those of us whose lives are already easy, giving up makes life even easier, at least in terms of effort. And I doubt that anyone in desperate straits has ever taken comfort from the idea that somewhere far safer, people are bitter and despondent on their behalf. It's the rich man feeling sad. Oh, that poor guy out there, there's simply nothing that can be done. I feel so sad for him. Bring me another chicken leg. Superficial optimism and abject despair are all over the pages of Jeremiah and all over the Bible and all over the place today. The illusion of optimism. It's not so bad. It's probably not even real. It's just politics. The wallowing of despair. I can't imagine bringing a baby into the world as it is today. Humans are a plague on the earth, and Christians especially are to blame. What's a church to do? Ignore it and preach a gospel that floats above God's creation and travail until we escape from it? Wallow in it and give up and just feel sad and angry, and then preach a gospel that floats above God's creation and travail until we escape from it? As he so often did, with penetrating vision, into the breach and into our confusion steps Walter Brueggemann, rallying the church to have a burning in our bones for the gospel that's neither of the cheap alternatives. Brueggemann says, the prophetic task of the church are to tell the truth in a society that lives in illusion, to grieve in a society that practices denial, and express hope in a society that lives in despair. Truth, grief, hope. To tell the truth in a society that lives in illusion is the commitment to seek and speak a clear-eyed perception of reality when society and even we are drawn to embrace ideologies and illusions. Christians can lead the way on acknowledging the ever-emerging realities of the problem and the people, communities, cultures, and places that are most vulnerable. We have our eyes wide open. We hear and we tell the truth. To grieve in a society that practices denial is to remember with sacred intention what is lost and lament harm that's been done by us and to us. It is to choose repentance and forgiveness over denial. For Christians, grief leads to lament, which leads to confession of sin. We grieve our ecological sin, if we can call it that, and grieve the real world consequences of it, which we must call. We have our eyes open. We have our heads bowed in humility and submission to God. To express hope in a society that lives in despair is to articulate and enact a robust hope for an alternative future. Christians, of all the people in the world, will still have hope that we can change and we can bear witness to a watching world of the goodness of a better way. We will not give in to despair. We believe as a bedrock theological conviction, God will restore, God will redeem, and it begins through us. We are people who are made who we are by believing that the hope of resurrection follows the cross, even if everyone else gives up. We have eyes open, heads bowed, hands uplifted, and Jeremiah in our Bibles. By chapter 32, the Babylonians are here. Long forecasted, long denied, long contested, the evidence is now obvious. Peek over the city walls of Jerusalem and see them out there. The siege has begun. It has been for a long time. They just couldn't acknowledge it, but it's here now. Jeremiah all along has been a man of truth and grief. Can he also have hope? And if so, how? His cousin finds him, Hanamel, with an offer any rational person would refuse. Cousin, he says, I have a deed to land in our hometown Anathoth. I'll sell it to you. It's yours for possession and redemption. Anathoth was 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem and was already lost to the Babylonians. But it was a place Jeremiah knew well and loved. He had memories there. And Brueggemann says, memory produces hope in the same way amnesia produces despair. Jeremiah has truth and grief, but memory and therefore hope. Which is remarkable. Because he's the one person in the face of all their superficial optimism who's been preaching the doom and gloom of their future. But now when the reality of the situation has settled in their bones, just in the moment when they are groaning in collective despair, he's the one person who has any hope. It's not hope that the Babylonians will go on back home. It's hope that no matter what happens, no matter what we suffer, God will find away. God isn't done with us yet. God knows the plans he has for you. Plans for a future, plans for hope, which changes how we live now. And with this conviction in his bones, the drama unfolds in front of all the witnesses. He weighs out 17 shekels of silver, signs the deed, and says, "In the name of the Lord, take these deeds and put them in an earthenware jar so they will last for a long, long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." This transaction isn't just about a small plot of land already occupied by the enemy. It's a prophetic display of hope for all land, all places, all people, all under threat, all still, despite all evidence to the contrary, still under God's care. Daniel Berrigan calls it a peaceable drama in a time of war. Peace is possible, he says, even during a siege of terror. A prophetic act declares the integrity of the human, embattled though it may be. Berrigan goes on to say, "Buy the field. Declare yourself a friend of creation and of the Creator. Indict the destroyers of an ecology blasted and degraded by war. No hand-wringing, no self-pity, but a lively spirit of imagination and enterprise. In the worst times, we're not to play victim, not to give up, not to sigh in resignation before the invincible forces of destruction. Here's Jeremiah, man of God, man for others, friend of creation, a soul at peace, calmly carrying out the one thing necessary. As dawn comes into the dark, as resurrection comes from the tomb, so the work of peacemaking begins under siege, where simple acts become prophetic signs of hope." Where your simple acts become, in God's economy, prophetic signs of hope. Of all the people in the world, the people of Jesus know what to do. Seek and find a place of hope and purchase it with everything you've got. And there and from there, you will find the path to peace with God and peace in all creation. Amen.